that I'm putting forward today is the view of the church on what the ordinances are and how they ought to be celebrated. But there have been many different times in history where people have disagreed on this subject. And the importance, and hopefully we can see this even from this morning's sermon, is that we look to the Word of God in everything that we do to try to find out how we ought to behave as a church, right? That's the important principle, and I will try to defend what we think today. So, as we read about in chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper, we saw in paragraph 2 that it says that these holy appointments, the sacraments, are to be administered by those who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Now, our confession takes a moderate view here. The Presbyterian confession would say that only those who are lawfully ordained can do anything with baptism or the Lord's Supper and administer it. And the First London Baptist Confession says that any disciple can engage in these things. And here, there's kind of a mediating position between those two, not going to the clerical nature of the Presbyterians or just the bare disciple language of the First London Baptist Confession. And then we'll see in the Lord's Supper, as Justin goes through that in the following weeks, that in the Lord's Supper in particular, it has stronger language. It says in paragraph 3, the Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to break bread to take the cup. And baptism and the Lord's Supper can be seen somewhat differently in how much biblical basis we can have for it being a church ordinance and a church ordinance alone. We'll try to go through that today, and I'll try to give you hopefully a reasonable defense of what we're going to look at. But first, I want to go through two foundational arguments, two foundational things that we have to see in the Scripture in order for us to at all see why this could be a church ordinance instead of an individual ordinance. Now, when I say those words, church ordinance, individual ordinance, does anybody know what I mean? The distinction between those two things, because that's important. I could talk a long time, and if we don't understand that, we're all going to be in trouble, mostly me. So a church ordinance is the idea that when Christ gave baptism and the Lord's Supper, he gave it to the church. He gave it primarily to the local church to be used in its worship and to be a sign and seal of New Covenant membership and a sign and seal of membership in the church and baptism. And in the Lord's Supper, a sign and seal that we communicate with our Lord Jesus Christ through the supper, but also with one another, right? We call it communion because we share together of the bread and the wine. So my belief that I'm putting forward today is that these are church ordinances, and they're not given to every individual Christian to use how he or she pleases in any situation, okay? So first, I want us to look at the different ways that the church is talked about in the Scripture. And you might have been with us when Brother Justin, a few months ago, talked about the distinction between the visible church, the invisible church, and the local church. Now, can we think of any scriptures that talk about the universal church? Not in regards to the ordinances. I'm just trying to establish right at the moment these distinctions and how the Bible talks about the church.
Is the one where it talks about every nation, tongue, and tribe, and does that encompass the whole?
It does.
Everyone.
Yeah. I would say in that text, so we could look at maybe, Revelation 11, where we see. Or is it? Maybe before. Oh, okay. Revelation 7. So, in verse 9, is this what you're thinking, Nancy? And after this, and behold, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes.
Oh, that works, but the other one was in one of the epistles.
Okay.
It's okay. I mean, it's the same thing.
Same kind of idea. Okay, yeah. But we have this language of every nation, tribe, and tongue, the elect gathered out of that. Now, I would say that that might be more aptly labeled the visible church. Because these people have been taken out of darkness, brought into light, so all can see that they are part of the church, right? They're from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and it's evident that they're saved. But the universal church is all the elect from all times, past, present, and future, who are either known or not known to the visible church here on earth. Does that make sense?
Hebrews 11.
How so, brother? Yeah, that's true. Yeah, people, old saints in the past are part of the universal church, absolutely. I think we could look to John chapter 10 as well. Now, this is a really important text. Because Christ in here talks about those that are not saved as of yet, but that will be saved in the future. Let me scan here. He says in verse 16, as he says he lays down his life for the sheep, he says in verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." And the word church is not used there, but this is the gathering of the people of God collected together. And Christ says, probably about the Gentiles, that there's other sheep that aren't part of the Jewish nation that I'm going to bring in. This is the universal church, okay? Nancy already brought up a good one with the visible church. What other scripture can we think of for that? Miss Erica? The Great Commission talks about going out, and so the call of the disciples in the Great Commission was to go out, preach the gospel to all creatures, to bring the universal church into visibility, I would say. So I think it relates, yes.
The one where they were added to the church daily?
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, absolutely.
That's an Acts.
Acts 2, yeah, absolutely. They were added to the church daily. One that's really important for our discussion that Brother Justin brought up in his lesson that I thought was really good that I had never considered was that when Christ is talking to Peter, you might recall he asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Christ say after that? "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, he's not talking about the local church, right? And we could argue about it, whether it's somewhat universal or visible, but probably visible. But the point is that Christ is using this language talking about the church as a whole. All right. But where do we see the church local talked about in the New Testament? Matthew 18. That's it. That's very good, brother. Are you open to it right now?
Yeah,
that's the one. Yeah, so he says, in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So how do we know that this verse, telling it to the church, is not speaking of the universal church, the visible church, that it's speaking about the local church?
It doesn't make any kind of sense to be talking about universal or visible church.
Yes.
That you have to communicate with every church in the world that you're excommunicating someone.
Yeah. Yeah, and even those that are outside the visible church that maybe can't find a good church or whatever, we have to communicate with those people somehow, bring this person up. And the entire point of church discipline is to bring forth a case, kind of like we see in a judicial setting, right? I bring along one or two witnesses with me, not to hammer on the person, but these people are to be judges. Maybe I'm being legalistic in what I'm bringing forward to this person. And they're to judge whether the case is good and true or not. And the same thing's true with the church. If we ever bring a case of church discipline before you and lay it out, the church's job, if we're being too harsh or legalistic or whatever it might be, is for you to judge and vote your heart, vote your conscience as biblically informed in that situation, right? And so in this text, we see telling it to the church, but we also have implied that the church is a group of people that can be numbered, that can have votes, and it can be counted. And we know what the majority is because we can count their votes. Does that make sense? Where else do we see evidence of that kind? Brother.
1 Corinthians 5:4.
Right. What does that say, brother?
He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you will deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit should be saved in the day of the Lord. So when saying when you are assembled, not that when the entire universal church is assembled, but when the local body is assembled.
Right. And they're to deliver him over. And again, this might be my Baptist presuppositions entry in. I'm willing to admit that, but it seems by a vote, right? We see this also, without turning there, just because there's a lot we could go to, in the Jerusalem Council, right? We see James, Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles arguing, presenting a case why the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And do you remember what it says? That the whole church was pleased with this, right? And, I mean, the only way that I think they could know that is if they asked the church, and the church voted whether they agreed with the decision of the apostles, right? So we see that, I think, that the local church is talked about in the scripture regularly as a group of people that can be counted, they can vote. Yes, Miss Nancy?
Well, it's not the congregation in this case, but in Revelation, he talks about the churches, the seven churches.
That's absolutely true.
Yeah.
And that's a good point. So when Christ talks about the church and uses that word in the Greek ekklesia, he not only talks about the universal church, he talks about individual churches. And it's assumed that Christ knows the people that are in those churches because some are disobedient, some are obedient. They've cast some away, which I think means put them out of church membership, so they're no longer counted as being among the church. There's some people that they approve of that they should have put out of the church, right? So the church can be counted. Now, the second, do we have any questions about that, first of all?
You can also say the same thing about the epistles.
Yeah, sure.
This was written in different churches. These are different local churches.
Yeah. And a thing maybe that's a side note on that, a good point that Brother Justin brought up, I was talking to Brother Carpenter about this last night, is that when Paul describes those churches and the membership of them, what does he call them? Saints. Right? Called in God in Christ Jesus. I think that in of itself is somewhat of a strong argument against paedobaptism. It's not saying that there's saints and non-saints within the church, saved and non-saved. He writes to the saints in Christ Jesus. But we'll leave that for now. So along with that, and very closely joined to that, is the office of the elder and what the elder does and his responsibility. Now, the reason why I'm talking about this after the first point is because we have to ask the question, who does the elder have oversight of as an elder of a church? And we would probably say he has oversight over the members of the church. The elders are not responsible for anybody that might walk into the door. Now, does that mean we don't reach out to them and try to love them and care for them and minister to them? No. But we are put over a group of people that have covenanted to be and walk together with one another. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 20 to show this, and then Hebrews chapter 13. And there's many others that we can go to, and perhaps we will. But Acts chapter 20, you might recall that Paul calls the Ephesian elders to himself, as he's on the beach of Miletus. And he says something really terrifying to elders. He says, first of all, in verse 26, just to get a little bit of the intensity by which Paul speaks, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." We see here that the Holy Spirit, although it works through human means and ordination, the Holy Spirit has placed certain men as overseers over certain congregations, right? And the terrifying part of that is to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church of Jesus Christ is so precious to God that he shed his blood for the church. And we're put in charge of that. And then Hebrews, which is no less terrifying. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Every time I skip a passage of scripture that I should have gone over, or don't warn somebody that's in sin, or don't encourage somebody that's doing well, the Bible says the elders have to give an account before God for those things. All right? So I hope that we can see that the Bible does talk about local churches, that they're made of a specific group of people that have communication and fellowship with one another, and that elders are put over those individual flocks to take care of them, and that that task is extremely weighty, right? So, that these are the foundational points of what I'm going to say. Because of those things, I believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly to be seen as church ordinances, and we might say, why? We'll start with the hardest to prove first, baptism. I think that with baptism, to give it to any individual Christian to baptize as they will, doesn't have the proper oversight that baptism requires. And what do I mean by that? Christ, when he talks to people, he tells them, "Before you come to me," basically, I'm paraphrasing, "you have to count the cost," right, to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to realize that the Son of Man, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Christianity can cost you everything, and it means something to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Now, that can be done by anybody in a very godly and appropriate way. And I don't think that I would argue that baptism has to be by a minister in the church in all occasions, because in the Bible it's not that way, right? But I would argue that besides really unusual situations, such as if, I don't know if anything's ever happened in the history of the church, maybe it has, if somewhere in, I don't know, name a country that's really distant and doesn't have a Christian witness, whatever it might be, Nepal or something, two people find a Bible laying in the middle of the wilderness, they read it, become convinced of the truth of Scripture, and see that they need to be baptized. Now, I would not at all, maybe I'm being inconsistent, I'm just saying, I would not at all object to them baptizing one another and forming a church. I don't think a minister is necessary for that. Let's say we have an Ethiopian eunuch traveling to a 1,500 mile away lost place. Do I think it's wrong for a deacon to find him, baptize him, and send him on his way home? No. And those are extraordinary circumstances. But usually and regularly, I think it should be part of the church, first because the elders have the responsibility, as those who watch and care for the souls of people, to make sure that the person being baptized understands the gospel, right? Now, that can take 5 minutes. I think it should probably take longer. It could take 3 months. It could take a year, depending on the person, to make sure they understand what they're saying and what they're communicating through baptism. I think it's a great travesty when you have a large revival, thousands of people come forward, and you're baptizing them all within seconds, having no idea if they've counted the cost. I don't think that's oversight. I don't think that's caring for people's souls. The Lord's Supper, I think, is a little more easily defensible, though. Now, in relation to being a part of a local congregation, I think the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, because in all the examples we have in Scripture that I'm aware of, this takes place within a church context. I'll begin by going to Acts chapter 20. We're already there, weren't we? Acts chapter 20. Now, I'm not saying that this example is absolutely authoritative and the only one, but it is one example that the early church has. Notice what it says on verse 7 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. The first day of the week in the Scripture is almost always given as the day that people gather together to worship. And to break bread is a very common idiom in the book of Acts to discuss the taking of communion. Now, it seems from this text that they gathered together on the first day of the week for a very specific purpose. That was to take communion. They didn't take it individually in their own houses. They came together to do it. And again, part of that reason, which Justin, I'm sure, is going to teach, is that communion is just that. We communicate with one another. We share in a common bread and a common cup. And I think that ought to be done by the church at large. And another one that me and Brother Caleb were talking about last night is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have never considered this language before this week. But I think it's very striking. As he talks about the taking of the Lord's Supper, notice what he says here. I got to find it. In verse 18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine must be recognized. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper that you come to eat. For in eating, one goes hungry, or one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk." And what stands out to me is that when you come together as a church. Now, that word being used, I can't make sense of that in any other way than the congregation, the known congregation, gathering together in a, what do I want to say? A formal, if I can use that word, a formal way. We're coming together as a church to take the Lord's Supper and to worship. Now, beyond that, I think that this also is a church ordinance because of oversight. Once again, because what else do we read in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that should really concern ministers? That some people have died from taking the Lord's Supper irresponsibly, right? That this ordinance comes with it great blessing to those who take it rightly and a great curse to those who take it irresponsibly and unknowingly. Now, I cannot imagine, as a pastor of a local church, to say that anyone may take of it or anyone may distribute it however they want, because some people in the church might not have the knowledge or ability to give correct oversight over that. Now, does that mean that there is not the ability, if I go out of town, Bob goes out of town, for the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper here while we're gone? That's not what I'm saying. And I might be outside the confessional bounds by saying that, but that's not what I'm saying. I think that that can be done, but it must be done under the oversight of the elders, right? There must be a person that's trusted. Yes, Miss Nancy.
The church that I attended in Cincinnati for 30-something years, close community.
Yeah.
And their reasoning was, just what you said, the members were known. The pastor knew the members.
Yeah.
He didn't know the people that came in off the street, so to speak.
Yeah.
And how could he watch over them and be, helpful to them if they're taking of it incorrectly.
Yeah, and I understand that viewpoint.
And so when I came here,
yeah, it's different.
Time, I mean, it was like the first day I think I came to this.
Okay.
And I didn't take of it because I was unsure.
Yeah.
And to me, the Bible says, you know, if you think it's sin, you shouldn't do it.
Yeah.
So I didn't.
Yeah.
I wasn't sure.
Yeah. No, absolutely.
But there is still, I guess, because for years I was raised that that's the reason they have closed communion.
Yeah. And a lot of churches do that. I'm not convinced that should be the case. I'm not convinced that it should be the case. And that's why we try to very clearly fence the table verbally from up front. Now, with our membership, we can be much more watchful, though, right? If I know a certain person's really struggling with sin, and it happens very often that a person struggling with sin says, I don't think I should take the communion. I think it's my job as an elder to say, you're repentant, if they are, you're repentant of your sin, and you need to come to Christ and believe that he died for you, and that is shown through taking the communion. Let the communion comfort you. But there can be cases where somebody is unrepentant in their sin, living like an unbeliever, and it's part of my job to say, you should not be taking the communion. Not only because it's a curse to you, but you're not discerning the Lord's body, and the church will not go along with you of your false profession of Christ. You know? But I'm not totally sold, maybe one day I will, on closed communion. I think the open communion is a good way to do it.
I'm not saying
yeah.
one way or the other. I'm just saying that's what I was talking.
Yeah, and I'm just trying to say, tell you my thoughts on that, because it's important.
I will tell you that another thing when I was growing up, I thought you shouldn't take it, you know, like you said, the repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
That really wasn't brought out.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, because let's face it, we all have bad thoughts, maybe we say things we shouldn't be saying or whatever. And
nobody ever takes the communion,
yeah,
if we're honest. Yeah.
Yeah.
I agree. Brother.
I'm just thinking, in response to this conversation, does this, if we go to closed communion, how does that relate to our acceptance of baptism from people coming in who've been baptized in other churches?
Well,
is it a totally different issue, or are they related?
Well, they're somewhat related. So if we ever did that, which I don't foresee that we would,
right,
we would accept the baptism from other churches.
Right.
Because we see baptism not only as being admitted into membership, and that's only secondary, being admitted to membership of a local church, but it's a sign showing you've been regenerated to the world and to the visible church in total, right? So we would definitely accept somebody's baptism. I think it would be sin, just my own conscience, I think it would be sin to rebaptize somebody upon every going to any different church. But there's some Baptist churches that do that.
Right.
That every time you come to a church, they rebaptize you. Or anytime you come forward to an altar call, they'll rebaptize you. And I don't think that's a proper observance of the ordinance. So it is related. I agree.
It's just, if the argument for closed communion is, I can't watch over everybody that wanders in the door, it doesn't seem so different to say, well, I don't know if you were properly baptized or not.
Sure.
I don't know if even the gospel when you were baptized.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem, at least in the way I'm thinking about it right now, it doesn't seem like there's a huge difference between them.
Yeah, and I agree. And I think that kind of outlook would be an ungracious way to look at it. It's not trying to look at somebody with grace. It's saying, I have to have absolute proof that this is the case before it would be accepted.
I do believe that there's a personal accountability there.
There is.
And like you said, you try to make sure that before we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we're all aware of
yeah.
the dangers of, you know, everything that the scripture says.
Yes.
You know, about it. So it's not like they're going into a blind.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I understand that.
There's balance there.
With baptism, I mean, you wouldn't baptize somebody the first time they walked in the door. You know, there would probably be a meeting and talk
yeah.
to them and see what went on. I meant rebaptized.
Yeah.
That kind of thing. You know.
And there's even deeper issues. So I'm of the opinion, like with John Bunyan, that he wrote a little book that was entitled something like Paedobaptism, No Bar for Communion. And his argument was, a lot of the Baptists at the time were saying, since you didn't have a real baptism, you can't partake of communion in a Baptist church. Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist, this shocked me, which is fine. I'm not dogging Brother Dever. He's wonderful. But Ligon Duncan preached at his church, and they had to tell him beforehand that he wasn't allowed to take the Lord's Supper because he was baptized as a baby. And that just, you let him preach in your pulpit, but you won't let him take communion at your church? That just seems totally off to me. But, so there's a lot of issues that touch this. But I agree, I think that baptism is no bar to communion. Now, if you are obstinate and saying, I will not be baptized, that could just be unrepentance that we'd have to deal with. And perhaps would bar you from communion. But, does that make sense? Okay. Do we have any questions? Ms. Janelle?
We've been coming here for about 2 years now, maybe a little bit more.
Mm-hmm.
But the church that we had gone to before that, that the kids were raised in, it was a non-denominational mm-hmm. church. It was pretty big, I would say. But there was no Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Which is a thing that bothered me. But they went to Sunday school and they learned about Christ and the sacrifice and all of that. And they each on their own had accepted Christ. And so then they were baptized through the church. Like they took a little class to make sure they knew what they were doing. But, you know, they were 9-ish, 10-ish.
Mm-hmm.
And starting to come here, they started to learn about the Lord's Supper and what that. So I've allowed them, allowing them to take it, so
mm-hmm.
they can, in the process, show them that their baptism and the Lord's Supper kind of, go hand in hand.
Yeah.
And so I think that they didn't have any understanding what the Lord's Supper was, but to get them to understand it, you know, when we first started coming here, I had to, it was like a teaching
mm-hmm.
thing to, you know, to allow them to take it, and they understand now, and whether or not, you know, their sins, you have to pray for forgiveness and, you know, that kind of things to accept the Lord's Supper. So, when I bring them and they partake of it, it's kind of they're just learning how to ask for forgiveness and seek their own sins.
Sure.
And ask God to reveal sins to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I mean, that's okay. In the fact that I was
as a teaching?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's wonderful. And I think it's great if we don't have a lot of kids here, but as we do have children here, I think it's very appropriate, whether the children are saved or not, to tell the child, you can have this or you can't, and this is why. It's a wonderful teaching experience. And I think one that children get maybe more than the sermon, because there's a visible thing that they're holding, right? This represents Christ's body, and you're not a partaker of Christ's body as of yet, or, you know, whatever it might be. I think it's a really good tool. So I think that's absolutely good. Great. Do you have any other questions?
I'm just trying to understand the question. Were you saying you use communion in your home as a teaching aid, or here as you're doing it?
Here. They had not. I had spoken to them about communion at home when we were at our old church, but they didn't. They had no idea of what to compare it to.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I would practice that in my home just because I'm not a pastor or an elder or anything. I didn't think that was appropriate for me. However, when we started coming here, and we started to do the communion here, then when we would go home, I would open up discussions. And so we've had many, many discussions about communion and then about when they were baptized and how those things.
Sure. Yeah. Do we have any other thoughts or questions or comments? Got time for them? No. Anything else? Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son. I thank you for giving us this opportunity today. I hope it made sense just in clarifying my own mind on the subject. And I pray that if there's any discussion, we talk about it and try to see what the Scripture says. Lord, we love you and we ask that you'd come and be with us today and help us as we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.